to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first 18 verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him, and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." And so as we begin our study through the book of John, or the Gospel of John, this morning, I want to give an introduction and overview of John's prologue. So the prologue, or the introduction to the book, is verses 1 through 18. We are going to go back after this morning, and we're going to take this section in smaller chunks. It's a section that is rich with necessary teaching, doctrinal clarity, that is needful for us to understand and for us to form our understanding of who Christ is and really what the Gospel of John is all about. But for this morning's purposes, we're just going to give an intro to this, and hope that it'll be a blessing to you. So that means that for the most part, we're not going to get down into the level of looking up words and those kinds of things, but that will come. So if you wonder why I just breezed past something that seems to be important, it's because we're going to come back and land on it a little bit later. So the Gospel of John is, out of the four Gospels, it is the latest one that was written. So Matthew and Mark were written around the same time, in the AD 50s. Luke's Gospel was written in the AD 60s, and it's thought that John's Gospel was written somewhere between AD 80 and 90. So you can see there's a pretty big gap between even Luke's Gospel and John's, but even Matthew and Mark's. And so if you've ever read through the Gospels, and if you've ever done that consecutively, then you know that there is a difference in the way that the Gospel of John is put together over against the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke are put together. You may be familiar with this, but the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are commonly referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And the reason that they're called that is because, for the most part, they give a synopsis of Jesus' life. It's chronologically, again, for the most part, it's a chronological retelling of the life, the ministry, and the death and resurrection of Jesus. When you get to the Gospel of John and you begin to read, you see, even from the very beginning here with this introduction or this prologue in verses 1 through 18, that this is not what John is doing. He does not begin with the birth of Christ. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even mention the birth of Christ. You'll notice that he hits the ground running after this introduction with John the Baptist and what it is that John the Baptist has to say about Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that's very helpful with this prologue, or these verse 18 verses of chapter 1, is that we're going to be introduced to the themes that John is going to really flesh out throughout the rest of this book. So, there are times where when we're reading a book, the author gives us his intended purpose as far as Scripture goes. And whenever we get that purpose, it's very helpful for us because we know this is what we can expect, or at least we know this is what the author was trying to get at. This was his goal. So, for instance, whenever we talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke being synoptic gospels or a synopsis of the life of Jesus, look in Luke chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. Luke chapter 1. And in the first four verses, this is kind of like John's first 18 verses in a way, just from the standpoint that Luke is introducing the book and Luke is giving us his purpose in writing the book. So Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And so Luke starts out by saying and acknowledging there have been many people who have taken on themselves the task of writing out or setting forth in order. Now the in order there is setting forth in a chronological sequence the things that we believe. And he says they were delivered to us by eyewitnesses, by ministers of the word. And so Luke's purpose, it seemed good to him, having had perfect understanding. Now, essentially what that means is Luke was, he took it upon himself to investigate these things, to seek out these eyewitnesses, to seek out these ministers of the word, to be able to set in order an account, a declaration of these events for the purpose that Theophilus, whoever he was, that he might know the certainty of those things wherein he was instructed. So Luke's purpose, his goal, is to give a detailed account of what happened concerning the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's no surprise to us that when he begins with Zacharias, the son of the father of John the Baptist, and he begins to talk about really what leads up to the conception of John the Baptist, and then the conception of Christ, and so forth and so on. And it's a historical account. Now, John is not that way. John also tells us the purpose for which he wrote the book, but he tells us it at the end rather than the beginning. So if you'll look in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. This is as he's really getting to the end of this book, or this account. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So the Gospel of John is primarily focused on specific signs that Jesus did with the hope that you might believe and have life through him. Now, if you want to know how I did that, all I really did was summarize what I just said to you, right? John said, "I wrote for this purpose." Even before that, he said, we could have added, essentially, verse 30 says, we could have added many other signs that Jesus did. So we know this for certain. John's goal in writing the Gospel of John was not to give you a detailed account of every single sign that Jesus did or worked. He acknowledges there are plenty that we left out. But the ones that we put in, I say we, the ones that he put in for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing, you might have life. So if we're thinking about a purpose statement, how is it that we're supposed to understand John and what it is that John is getting at, why it is that he wrote? Well, he tells us right here. He wrote that you might believe, and that in believing, you might have life. Now, who do you suppose, or maybe I could say it this way, Does anybody want to guess who inspired John to write the Gospel of John with this intended purpose? You know the answer to that. 2 Timothy 3:16. Right? The Holy Spirit was the one who burdened John's heart with the content of this gospel and who directed John to write this letter with the intended purpose that as we read, as we see, as we learn who Jesus was, and we see his divinity in different aspects on display, that we would believe, and that in believing, we might have life through his name. Now, I'll go ahead and acknowledge the fact that most of the time, as primitive Baptists, we don't talk this way. Right? We're more concerned with what happened in eternity past. And many times we qualify these kinds of things, and we'll see, John does his own qualifying in John chapter 1, and so we're not in contradiction with what we believe whenever we think about the gospels, the doctrines of grace. The fact that John had on his heart that you might believe, and in believing you might have life through his name, he did not think of that as being a contradiction to the fact that God had an elect people that he had chosen before the foundation of the world, that he would love and that he would bring from death to life. As a matter of fact, John sees this intended purpose that you might believe and that through that you might have life as being a natural outworking of the fact that God chose a people before the foundation of the world, and he placed them in Christ, and he purposed from all eternity that we might know him, and that we might come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his work, we might find life. And so, brothers and sisters, as we work our way through this gospel, one of the things that you'll see again and again and again, and we're going to talk about various ways that this has been de-emphasized in among our people, at least among some of our people, but one of the things that you'll see again and again and again is that Jesus is constantly calling people to faith, to believe. This is the work of God, he would say in one place, that you believe on his Son. So this is John's intended purpose. We'll trace that theme as we go through the book, and you'll see that. He doesn't simply want to tell you a story about Jesus. He wants to show you various dimensions of Jesus' deity. And then he wants to leave you with a question. And the question is this: what will you do with this Jesus? That's the question that John leaves us with. What will you do with him? Will you believe what he says about himself and turn to him for life and light? We'll see those themes develop. I can point you to John chapter 6 just as an example here. John chapter 6, I just quoted this verse, John 6, 29. This, Jesus answered unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Now, brothers and sisters, this one passage and this one thing is very helpful for us as we try to think through how do we understand what it means to discern when God has worked in an individual. We talk about this sometimes. Sometimes the waters can be muddy here, or at least we can muddy the waters here. How can we discern? What's the signs of the fact that God has worked in an individual? Well, some have said, well, the sign is sorrow. It's guilt over sin. And while guilt over sin can be, if it's true guilt over sin, it is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The other part of that is you can feel guilty without the Holy Spirit. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about worldly sorrow that leads to death. And so sometimes our people in the past have been far too quick to say, old brother or sister so-and-so was crying because they heard a sermon and they feel bad because they stole something. God must be at work. Well, maybe. But that's not the telltale sign. The fact that you feel guilty about something just means that to some extent you are aware that what you have done is wrong. What's the telltale sign? Well, the telltale sign that you have received the work of God in your heart and in your life is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that you have committed yourself to following Him. We live in a world where other people think, well, it's just because somebody out there believes that there is a God out there. They're not sure who, but they do believe there's a higher power, and who could have revealed that to them besides the Lord of heaven? Well, we manufacture gods all the time. We can come up with whatever we want to. One of the things we're going to see in the Gospel of John is that one of the reasons that Christ has come is because he is the exclusive authoritative source to declare God, because he's the only one who's ever seen God and knows God. And so the Gospel of John gives us direct clarity by the person of Jesus Christ, both in what he teaches and how he lives as we watch him walk among his people, as to who God is, as to what it is that God desires, and what it is that God's doing. And so in John's gospel, he is unapologetically evangelistic. He is not giving you a bedtime story. He's presenting you with who Christ is, and then he's asking you the question, what are you going to do with this? How are you going to respond to this? Again, will you believe what he says and turn to him for life and light? John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." You see there where the doctrines of grace are beautifully blended and included in this reality that God's people come to him in faith, believing on him because of the work that the Father has done in them. The other alternative is that you reject what Christ says about himself you turn from him and you remain in death and darkness. One of the things that you'll note about John, and maybe you remember when Brother Isaac was going through 1 John, is that John's not one to do a whole lot of qualifying. He makes very straightforward, he communicates, I should say, in a very straightforward way. He's pretty black and white. There's not a lot of gray in the way that John communicates. Look in John chapter 5. So again, the question is, what will you do with this Jesus? John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." You notice where Jesus puts the blame? You notice where Jesus puts the responsibility? He says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me." But that makes sense because you weren't chosen before the foundation of the world, so you were never the elect. So it would be bogus for me to tell you to come to me because you can't come to me. You notice how the text reads that way? What you'll notice is that it doesn't. Jesus says the reason that you're not coming to me is not God's fault, it's your fault. The reason you're not coming to me is because you will not, that you might have life. Now, again, we get a passage like that, and sometimes people can get a little bit uneasy. Say, well, you know, how do we communicate that in a balanced way? And my answer to that question is, you don't get any more balanced than Jesus. If that's the way he decided to say it, it's arrogant to think that we need to qualify or improve upon the way he speaks to people. Okay. So as Jesus is communicating, surely we don't think he needs our help in tightening things up theologically. He knows what he's saying, and this is the way he speaks. And if it makes us feel uncomfortable, then it's because there's some kind of a misunderstanding or imbalance in the way that we understand Scripture. We don't and we should not understand that Jesus is given some sort of a blanket invitation where he's completely forgotten about election and predestination and all those kinds of things. But when Jesus talks about salvation, he talks about it like a reality, not a theory. And sometimes folks can get uncomfortable with that. So as we look at John's introduction here, as we look at the prologue, we see that he's going to answer the following questions. He does a little more than this, but he answers the following questions about Jesus. Question number one, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John answers this question. Jesus is, number one, we know that the Word here is referring to Christ, because later on in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about Jesus, and we'll get into the details of that a little more later on. Number one, Jesus was God. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the Genesis 1:1 creator. Okay, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So that Jesus was active in the work of creation. And so we look at that and immediately, we get ourselves into controversial grounds as far as the world and the secular philosophical arguments go. In the beginning was the Word who was with God, who was God, who created all things. And in a rational world, in a world that's quote-unquote scientifically minded, the question is, there's no way that could ever be proved. How in the world could you ever prove that? You know, I'm an individual that requires proof. So from a scientific standpoint, how do you prove something like that? And the answer to that is, you can't. By that I don't mean the claims are deficient. I mean, this is outside the realm of scientific proving, if we could say it that way. Right? Scientifically, you have to observe something in order to be able to do anything with it. So someone says, well, I'm not really sure about that. I'm not really sure that we could make a case for that. It's something I would have to see in order to believe. And if that's the case, then you can't believe that the world ever did begin, because you didn't see it. Nobody did. It's all a matter of faith. Okay, whether you think that the world was from the beginning, that the world was created by a personal God who existed from all eternity and fellowship with Himself, and He created the world to put His glory on display, or whether you believe that the world that we live in is the product of aliens that impregnated ice crystals, which is far more believable than the other. That's where you're supposed to laugh. Okay, it's all by faith. It doesn't matter. One way or the other. And so who is Jesus? Well, by faith, by the revelation of the Word of God, we're told that Jesus is God in all of His divinity. He is the Creator. Question number two, we just answered this, but where is He from? Where is this man from? Again, the answer is, He existed in eternity past, before time ever came into existence. He is from heaven, where He dwelt in personal fellowship with God, the Father, and the Spirit. The word, or the phrase, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, really does point to the relational nature of the Godhead and of the Trinity. With God. We could say, you know, I could say we're going into the fellowship hall after this morning's service, and we will be in there along with the food that everyone brought to eat. That's obviously not the same way that this is to be understood. Okay, it's not someone with something impersonal. You could say it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in face-to-face fellowship with God. Now, this is important because of what we just got finished talking about as far as Christ being the only, Jesus being the only one who has ever seen God, and now He's declared Him to us. Now, here's the third question. First one is, who is Jesus? Second one is, where is He from? Third one, what is His purpose? What's the purpose of Jesus coming to earth? Well, verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Well, we know, at least in a very general way, that part of His purpose was to bring life and light two themes again that will make its way throughout this book. His purpose is to bring life and light. And then, as we mentioned earlier, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And so it's to declare or explain, interpret, exposit God. You're familiar, most of you are familiar with the term expository preaching. Okay, that's what we try to do. We'll take a book, and whenever we talk about going through it in an expository way, it means that we're trying to expose the text. Okay, we're trying to take what's in the text and draw it out and expose its meaning, the implications, the applications of what's there. The opposite of that would be to impose our own thoughts on the text. Okay? To come up with a sermon first and then try to find a text that goes along with it. You've probably heard some of those before. Okay? What Jesus is doing here, again, don't miss this, He is giving us an expository explanation and view of who God is. What does that mean? It means He's starting with God and He's exposing God. Now, the opposite would be imposing what you want God to be upon who God really is. You say, well, that's kind of confusing. What do you mean by that? Well, that's what people do every time they ever say, well, my God would never this, and my God would never that, and my God would never that. And the truth is, your God is somebody you just made up. Okay? Or somebody that you just adopted from somebody else that said that and you thought it sounded good. Okay? The only authoritative source that we have to know who our God is Jesus Christ. He has lived in face-to-face fellowship with Him. He is exclusively the only human who's ever known Him, okay, the God-man, and He has declared Him. He has made Him known. So, let's look at the text here now for just a little bit as we give an overview of what it is that John would have us to know in these first 18 verses that, again, would set us up to move into the rest of the book. This can be split up into four parts, and I'll have these four parts on our outline this afternoon. The first part of this, or the first division, is the first two verses, and it's the word, or the logos, okay, the word that's the Greek word that's translated word in this. In the beginning was the word. The Greek word is logos, and you're going to see that as we work our way through these first 18 verses. And so section one is the logos and God. The logos and God. So the word logos just means an utterance, an expression, a message. Used in this passage, it's referring to Jesus as being the collective expression of who God is and what God is like. So that He could say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God looks like, well, He looks like Jesus. And then, obviously, we don't have a picture of Jesus, right? But we do have a picture of what Jesus is like, how He lived His life, how He interacted with sinners, how He interacted with self-righteous, religious men. We do have a picture, the full expression. And as we see Jesus interacting and speaking and living, then what we're to take away from that is, this is God. If we want to know what God the Father is like, we look at God the Son. And what we find with God the Son is just exactly who God has revealed Himself to be. I thought this was a helpful explanation. We'll come back to this in another message as well. But it says, in short, God's Word in the Old Testament is His powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And so it's suitable for John to apply this Word as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of His own Son. So let's not misunderstand what's being said here. We understand the character of God more fully and more completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ than we could have ever understood who God is and what God is like simply from reading the Old Testament. This is the fullest expression. Now, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament gives us a wrong view of God. It just doesn't give us a complete view of what God is like. And so, particularly in this section that we're in right now, the argument is, if you want to know what God is like, the best you could possibly get is beholding His Son, Jesus Christ. Because if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. So we've mentioned this already, but doctrinally speaking, this first section covers the fact that Jesus has existed from all eternity in perfect relational fellowship with God the Father as God the Son. Now, this is going to be important for us doctrinally, and it was important for John's audience in a doctrinal way, for them to understand who it was that Christ actually was, who He claimed to be. You'll know that as far as the cults go, whenever you get away from Christianity and you get into religious cults that sometimes can disguise themselves under the guise of being quote-unquote Christian, every bit of it revolves around the character of God and the character and person of Jesus Christ. So that the Jehovah's Witness would come to this, we would read John 1:1 and we would say this is a text that would back up the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witness would come to this text and would swap some things around and put some things in that really are very inconsistent with the way they do the rest of the text and say this is a text that would prove that he's not God. He was just a God. And they would build from that. We're going to talk more about that when we come back and zero in on this text. The point I'm making is this. At the ground level, if we don't begin with the understanding that when we're speaking about Jesus Christ and we're trying to understand who He is, if we don't begin with the fact that He is God from all eternity, who existed in face-to-face fellowship with God the Father as God the Son, we're starting in a wrong place. That's where we begin. John says, I've written this that you might believe. That you might believe what? That you might believe, starting out, this. You know, it's very... The idea of faith is very popular. It's a trendy kind of a thing, or at least it can be. You hear unbelievers fairly regularly saying, just have faith. Have faith. Have faith. I have faith. Have faith. I have faith in you. Right? As if faith in and of itself is anything. The unbeliever that has faith, the logical question is, faith in what? And typically it's faith in faith. I have faith that faith will rule out, or faith will whatever. And here's the point that I'm making, and it's the point that we see in John's gospel, the way that he begins. Faith is only as good as its object. Faith is just simply another word for belief, for grasping something. And faith is only as good as what you put your faith in. And John says, if you're going to believe, if you're going to put your faith in Jesus Christ, then here are some things that can inform that faith. Here are some things that will construct that faith. Number one, he was from the beginning. He was with God. He is God. And through him, all things were created. And all of a sudden, we see just from the get-go what a miraculous gift this faith must be. Because who in the world would believe that? We're talking about big claims. We're talking about, we're talking about abnormal faith. Right? If I were to tell you this about myself, what would you think? If I were to say in the beginning was Lewis, and Lewis was with God, and Lewis was God, and by Lewis all things were created, and without Lewis nothing was created that was created, where's the amens? How come you're not saying anything? You see what kind of a claim John's making here. Why is he making it? So that you might believe. That's why he's making it. So that you might know who it is you're talking about when you talk about Jesus, who has revealed God. Number two, not just the Logos and God, but number two, we see in verses 3-8, the Logos and creation. The Word, the Logos and creation. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man named John sent from God whose name was John. I'm sorry, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Jesus and creation. We immediately think back, really just at verse 1, we immediately think back to Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. But then we go back there again in verse 3, we read what we just mentioned, that all things were created by Him. So that whenever we talk about Jesus Christ being God, He is the Creator of all things. Everything that was created by Him and through Him, and there is nothing that was created outside of Him. And John is going to immediately go from the creation that we see around us to begin to talk about spiritual realities and things that must come into existence from a creational standpoint in the spiritual realm. That is, verses 4-5, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And really, the better translation there in verse 5 is that the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Okay, it doesn't mean that the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness didn't know what was happening. It's that the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't do anything but bow to the light. It did not overcome it. This light, what are we talking about here? Well, it's this illumination, this clarity, this understanding that Jesus gives. This light that's shining in darkness. This life that He has in Himself is the light of men. You see where it says that in verse 4. And And I think, if I could just give a summary here, since we're not trying to get into the details, I think the best way to kind of sum this up is that as Christ gives life, then through that life, we receive light to understand the spiritual realities that we were once darkened to. And in that light that we've been given, then we move further and further into the eternal life that has been given to us through Christ. But when I say further and further, I don't mean you get more. I mean it becomes obvious that more was given than we thought to begin with. It's illuminated. There's clarity. We can see the world finally in ways that it was not seen before. Now, you can see a lot of counterfeit life and lights going on in the world. One of the probably the latest example of this light and life-giving, particularly in a illuminating rebirth, as it were, is this whole culture of being woke that you see. People all of a sudden see things they never saw before. And all of a sudden the world is just different. And it's changed the way that they've lived, and it's changed the way that they've seen themselves, and it's changed the way that they've understood themselves, and they've never seen so clearly. It's just a counterfeit for what we're talking about here. But we're in the same vein as we're talking about those kinds of things. So from a secular point of view, some people may scoff at the idea of what it means to be born again, what it means to experience the new birth, what it means to have your eyes and your ears opened, what it means for realities that you were not at one time aware of to become exposed and to become realities. Brothers and sisters, don't think for a second that that the secular world doesn't have their own counterfeits of this sort of thing. It happens all the time. There's this new piece of information. There's this new agenda. There's this new something. And all of a sudden, you see things that you never saw before. All of a sudden, you have light and clarity on things that you never saw before. But here's the problem. Christ is the true light that penetrates the darkness. The only thing the world can do is put a different spin on the darkness. It's to try to put the darkness in light's clothing, if we could say it that way. Don't think for a second that what we're talking about here is just irrelevant to your day-to-day life and it's just some information that's reserved for a sermon or a Wednesday night Bible study. These kinds of things intersect in very relevant ways where you're living today. How do you find your footing in the midst of all the change, in the midst of all ridiculousness that's going on in the world? Well, there's only one way, and it's through the light. It's through the light that is given to us through the life of Jesus Christ. Again, we'll come back to that and dig in a little later. Verses 9 through 13, we're going to talk about the Logos and Revelation. The Logos and Revelation, the Word, and revealing, God revealing Himself. Verse 9, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." We have this life and light that's leading to belief in this section. "Came unto His own, and His own received Him not." It's reference to the fact that He came to the Jews. His own would be the Jewish people. John's going to spend the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of John hitting this theme as Jesus is rejected by his own again and again and again and again. But he goes on to say, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." John chapter 10 is helpful here, at least it helps illustrate some of these points. Look in John chapter 10. We'll see a few themes here that we find in the prologue. It's a passage you're going to be very familiar with. John chapter 10, verse 25. The Jews come around Jesus in verse 24. They ask him who he is. Jesus says in verse 25, "I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now we see at least 3, we could probably put more in here if we spent more time, but at least 3 themes we find that begin in John chapter 1:1-18. In verses 25 and 26, it says, "Jesus answered and said, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." And he goes on. Okay, John 1, 10 and 11, "He was in the world and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not." Here's Jesus interacting based on this reality, and we see this reality playing out. So these poor Jews never had a chance. Well, of course they did. Of course they did. One of the reasons we came here is because we've spent the last 3 books in the Old Testament, as we said last week, leading up to this, of all people, the Jews who were familiar with Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, they should have known, but they didn't. They refused to believe that he was who he claimed he was, that he was who his works declared him to be. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You see that corresponding very well to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." You have his sheep, those who believe him, those who follow him. The reason they do that is because they've been given eternal life, because they have been born of God. They've been given eyes to see and ears to hear. And that belief or that faith has led them not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to follow him. And the word follow there is a continual following. We'll talk more about what that means as we get to it. And then obviously we see the theme out of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus' declaration, "I and my Father are one." And so you'll see these theological themes that we find in the first 18 verses. I just picked one. As we go through, you'll see these pop up again and again. And it's that way intentionally. Christ is revealing who God is, and he's revealing who he is. And then last, in verses 14 through 18, we have the Logos, and incarnation. Incarnation, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And so here it is. The Word was made flesh, and you've heard this before maybe, and He tabernacled among us. The word there for dwelt is literally the Greek word translated tabernacled. We can see very clearly that points back to the Shekinah glory that dwelt among God's people back in the Old Testament, first in the tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build, secondly in the temple that Solomon built. And as we look back and we see the way that God worked and moved and dwelt with His people, we're brought face to face with this reality in the Gospel of John, that in the same way, in that sacred tabernacle, in that sacred temple, here we have God who robes Himself in flesh and dwells among us. And secondly, here's really the connecting wonder of this whole thing. And we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. You remember in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses had that request, "Lord, would You show me Your glory? Show me Your glory." And you remember what God says. Essentially, God says, "No man can see My glory and live. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and when I pass by you, you can see My hinder parts, but it's not a matter of anything besides ability. You don't have the ability to see Me and live." John says, "We did. We beheld His glory. This is the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. We saw Him. And here's what we saw." Verses 14 through 17. "We saw that He was full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. That He was gracious to those who came to Him who were poor in spirit, who were needy, beggars. He dealt graciously, tenderly, compassionately, but He was also full of truth. He didn't come to try to ease up the law. He didn't come to try to tell you or to tell the audience here that you misunderstood God in the Old Testament. He's not really that serious about holiness after all. Grace and truth is combined where He came and essentially says, "You weren't confused about God, you were confused about yourself. You thought that the way to God was for you to keep this law, which you could never do. But I've come down as God and man to keep the law on your behalf and to empower you with the Holy Spirit so that you might grow in holiness through Me to the glory of God the Father." It's full of grace and truth. We can approach Him, and we can approach God because of Him. And so as we close, again, thinking about an overview, we'll get into the weeds of this and into the specifics. As we close, here's the point. I've mentioned this. Let me back up just one second. Not only has He revealed grace and truth, but it's what we said earlier. Verse 18, "No man has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." So in Christ, we have this exclusive, authoritative declaration of who God is and what God's like. And so here it is. Here's the point. Jesus has declared through His teachings and through His life who God is and what God is like. Now the question is, what's your response to that declaration? Jesus has said, come to me. Come to me. What's your response to that? Jesus has said that His people know Him and they follow Him. What's your response to that? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. What's your response to that? Again, I'm saying it again and again because I just want you to understand this is not a gospel story to help lull you to sleep. Jesus is bringing you face to face with realities, and then John is forcing the question, what are you going to do with that reality? How are you going to respond to that reality? Are you going to pretend as if it's some sentimental story that you heard from your grandmother and go home with some sort of a sentimental whatever? Or are you going to believe that this really is an authoritative declaration about who God is and what God's like and what God has said about Himself, and you're called to respond in some way? Not only are you called to respond in some way, but brothers and sisters, do not be fooled by the idea that you could stay neutral to these things. You either will believe them or reject them, but you will not stay in the middle. It's one or the other. And so I want to invite you to join me in praying that God would use our time in this book to make John 20:31 a reality for those who have not yet professed faith in Christ. What is that reality? That they might believe, and that in believing they might have eternal life. And I also want to invite you to pray the John 20:31. That for those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would build and strengthen our faith, that we would continue to believe, and that our faith would be strengthened as we see Christ through this gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have not left us to grope around in the dark concerning who You are, that You have given us the fullest exposition that You could possibly give us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. You made Him to dwell among us. Father, there were eyewitnesses who beheld Him. And through the inspiration of Your Spirit, You have preserved for us what they've said. And so, Father, I pray that as we spend time in the Gospel of John, that You would give us illumination, that You would give us light, Lord, that You would give life, that we might behold Your glory, and that we might say, Amen. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen.